This morning we are starting 1 Timothy, and I figured we'd start out by doing an introduction like we always do to the book, but this is going to be a little bit expanded introduction because we're really going to be, it's also an introduction to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which those three letters together are called the pastoral epistles. Y'all probably all heard them described that way. Now, they weren't always called that, just since the 18th century. About in the 18th century, the 1700s, that's when they started being called the pastoral epistles. And I personally, I've got written down here, don't like that name. I personally despise that name because it's a misrepresentation, I think, of what the letters are. It gives the impressions, you know, when you call them pastoral epistles or pastoral letters, it gives the impression that the letters were written to give instruction to young pastors on church order. And that's the way the church has all, you know, since the 18th century has kind of viewed them, that they're instructions to pastors on church order. Well, there are two problems with that impression. First, the first is that Timothy and Titus were not pastors. So, you know, they were Paul's apostolic co-workers, who were given work to do in Paul's absence to actually bring correction to churches that had gone astray. Okay? So that, you know, they weren't pastors. They weren't, Timothy was not the pastor of the church in Ephesus, nor was Titus the pastor of the church in Crete. Okay? So to call these pastoral letters actually introduces an 18th century framework of church structure where it doesn't belong in the biblical text. Okay? And, you know, in fact, it introduces a structure that would have been foreign to the early churches. Because those churches that are addressed in these letters, they were all home churches. They didn't meet in a building somewhere, the way you think of a pastorate. They were all home churches that were not led by pastors, but were led by elders. Okay? Now, let's talk for a few minutes about the recipients of these letters, who were obviously Timothy and Titus. Now, first, Timothy was a much younger colleague of Paul's, who by much younger meaning he was a lot younger than Paul, okay? And he was a frequent and longtime traveling companion of Paul's and a close friend. Now, according to Acts chapter 16, Timothy was from Lystra in the province of Galatia. Remember, Galatia is where Paul and Barnabas went on their first journey. They planted the churches in the five cities in Galatia, one of which was Lystra. And then on Paul's second journey, he traveled back through and visited those churches. And so it was in that second journey, which is being narrated in this part of Acts 16. So let's read that top passage on your page, Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess, whose mother was Jewish, and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Okay? Now, so this happened, like I said, in Paul's second visit to Galatia. Now, almost certainly, he had met Timothy on his first go-round, the first time he had been through there, and probably Timothy, we'll learn, and his mother and grandmother, who were also believers, we'll see that later on in the second letter, they almost certainly became disciples at the same time during that first visit, okay? During the second visit, on the recommendation of the other disciples there in Lystra, Paul decided to take Timothy along with him as a co-worker, as a traveling companion. Now, this would have been around 49 or 50 A.D., okay? 49 or 50 A.D. To give you a frame of reference, this letter was probably written in 63 A.D., so, you know, 13 or 14 years later. So Timothy traveled with Paul, you know, at least 13 or 14 years, all right? Now, Timothy was of mixed heritage. His mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek, and because he had a Jewish mother, Timothy would have been considered Jewish by the other Jews. You know, if your mother was a Jew, that's the way it's always been considered, then you're a Jew. But it was a little bit unusual that he was not circumcised. Yeah, that, sure, that was his father's influence. You're not doing that to my son. But in order to not undermine his mission, you know, Paul circumcised Timothy so that the Jews that they encountered as they went along would not be offended by him. Okay? Now remember Paul's practice. What would he do when he went into a new city? He would go first where? To the synagogues, right. And so it would have been important for Timothy, who was traveling with them, to have been welcome in those places as a fellow Jew. And so it was a matter of not, he chose to circumcise Timothy as a matter of not offending the Jews, as opposed to it being important in terms of Timothy's identity in Christ, because we know, you know, all throughout Paul's letters, he argues that circumcision is irrelevant to identity in Christ, but he also said, you know, I'll do whatever I have to do. To a Jew, I'll be a Jew. To a Greek, I'll be a Greek. And so for this, in this case, it was important for Timothy to be accepted as a Jew and as part of their work. And so, you know, it was irrelevant, you know, except to that degree that he would have been accepted by being circumcised. And so that began kind of a long relationship between Paul and Timothy. Now, from our last letter, Philippians, the next passage, chapter 2, verse 19, you know, Paul commends Timothy. I hope in the Lord, 2:19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. So clearly, by that time, which would have been around 60, so that would have been, they would have been traveling together 10 years at the time he wrote Philippians. By that time, Timothy was a very, very much a trusted and reliable co-worker, faithful co-worker, a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, in other letters, Paul calls Timothy his fellow worker in the gospel. He calls him his faithful and beloved son in the Lord. So, you know, it was clearly a very close relationship. And Timothy was, in fact, one of Paul's most faithful and enduring companions. You know, he shared Paul's point of view, and he, after spending so much time with him, I'm sure he could articulate Paul's point of view and his ways to the churches. And so as Paul's co-worker, you know, Timothy had been entrusted on several occasions with very important tasks. You know, Paul said, okay, so he would send Timothy to different places to do certain things. In fact, he was sent to Thessalonica really early on, like in 50 or 51 AD, to take care of some business at the church there. He went to Corinth in 53 and 50, or 54, and he went to Philippi in 60 or somewhere between 60 and 62. So he collaborated on six of Paul's letters. You know, at the beginning of the letter, it says Paul and Timothy, you know, identifying him as kind of, not necessarily as a co-author, but a collaborator in the letter. Those were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 2nd Corinthians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians all identify Timothy as a collaborator in the letter. And in this particular letter, 1st Timothy, he is on yet another assignment, which was probably his most difficult. And we'll see as we go along, but basically what happened is he had been left in Ephesus by Paul to stop some false teachers who were in the process of undoing the church in the city. Okay? And we'll talk about that some more in a minute. Now, Timothy, if you read literature, you know, different commentaries and stuff, you know, he's often pictured as a young man who was somewhat sickly or timid or, you know, lacking in, personal forcefulness. And many who take that view use these two letters as a way of saying, of justifying that view, and say that Paul was actually writing these letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, you know, to boost his confidence in the face of the difficulty that he was facing in Ephesus. And, you know, although, you know, some of that might have been going on, he was definitely trying to boost Timothy's confidence in these letters. I think to say that he was timid or lacking in forcefulness is going way too far. Because, you know, by this time he had been traveling with Paul for a long time. He had been through a lot of things with him. Paul had given him those three very important assignments up until that time. And all of that shows to me that Timothy would have had more than just a little backbone, you know, even though he was young. You know, so right now, at the time of this letter, he was probably a little over 30. You know, I imagine he started traveling with Paul when he was 18 or 19. And so by this time, he would have been in his early 30s, probably. Now, he did have stomach troubles. We'll see in this letter, Paul counsels him to take a little wine, you know, drink a little wine for your stomach issues. One of my favorite scriptures. but you know, anyone who could have carried out the work that he had been given to do was certainly not lacking in courage. And so I think the exhortations that we find in this letter to steadfastness and courage, you know, are probably geared toward two things. His youthfulness, you know, he says, don't let your youth disqualify you. You know, be respectful of the older people, but don't let them disqualify you because of your youth, on the one hand. And it also, I think, the encouragement is in recognition of the opposition that he faced. I mean, it was very strong. Whatever was going on in Ephesus at the time, and we'll get into that, it was by very strong leaders who were leading the church astray. Amen. In a very serious sort of way. Okay, so Paul's encouraging him to stand up to these people, but not because he's weak, just because these people were strong. I mean, so he needed encouragement in order to do it. Now, as for Titus, much less is known about him. Okay, he's not mentioned in Acts. His name never appears in Acts. You know, from Paul's letter to the Galatians, we learned that he was a Gentile, who obviously was not circumcised. And the fact that he was not circumcised was a key factor. Remember, in between the first and second journey, Paul went up to Jerusalem and took Titus along with him in order to find out what the deal was. Remember, in Galatians it says that some brothers came from Jerusalem sent by James, who all of a sudden now were trying to institute Jewish practices in the church in Antioch. And Paul came back, he says, even it was so strong, even Barnabas was led astray by it. And so Paul comes back, confronts it. Then he takes Titus to Jerusalem, who's a Greek, and in order to find out where the Jerusalem church stood on the issue of Gentiles. You know, were Gentiles required to submit to these Jewish identity markers? You know, being circumcision and food laws and...
it would have been so much easier for them to just go with that.
Well, yeah, you know? It would have been, and it would have been wrong.
Yeah.
Because according to Paul's
so important
teaching over and over again, you know, the only identity marker in the New Covenant is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is the identity marker of those in Christ, okay? And so the question was, will the Gentiles have the gospel free of those Jewish identity markers? So Galatians 2:1 is the next passage. It says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Okay, so they didn't make Titus be circumcised. You know, so that's kind of our introduction to who Titus was. Now that would have been actually in 48 or 49, which means Titus would have been a traveling companion of Paul's before Timothy was, even though he's never mentioned in Acts. Titus would have been a companion of Paul's before Timothy. And so he too, over time, became a very trusted companion of Paul's throughout his life. You know, he had some responsibilities too. He delivered the first letter to the Corinthian church, You know, remember, that's the one that riled him up so much. And he was given the charge of getting that church in order, which that would have been a really difficult task. But Titus had been around for a long time. Now, according to the letter written to him, Titus had been left in Crete. And that was after Paul had gone through and started planting churches on the island there. And we'll go through the whole time frame in the map here in just a minute. And so he was left on Crete with the charge of setting the churches there, these new churches, in order. But according to the letter to Titus, he was about to be replaced by Artemas, and he was asked to join Paul in Nicopolis. Now, apparently all that did happen, because in 2 Timothy, Titus had gone from, you know, he left Crete, and he would had met Paul, and then he had gone on to minister in Dalmatia, which we'll see that on the map in a minute. All right, so Titus was almost certainly older than Timothy, but Paul called him a true son as well. He considered him a son in the faith. Now, one of the difficulties in placing these letters historically is that they were written, the letters 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the apostolic co-worker epistles, that were written after the end of Acts. Okay, now remember how Acts ends. Acts ends, Paul was in prison in Rome. That was his first imprisonment. It was and from there he had written Colossians and Philemon and Ephesians and Philippians, so we're already kind of past that historically. And now the picture that emerges in 1 Timothy and in Titus is that Paul, and so that's the order that they were written, 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy. So that's the order we'll look at them. We'll look at 1 Timothy and then Titus and then 2 Timothy. Okay, so the picture that emerges in 1 Timothy and Titus is that Paul had been released from house imprisonment in Rome and was now traveling freely in the eastern Mediterranean. And he and Titus evangelized Crete. Look at the next passage, Titus 1:5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul was with Titus in Crete. They had planted churches, and now Paul went on but left Titus there in order to organize everything and put things in order. Now, when he left Crete, Paul then traveled with Timothy to Ephesus, stayed in Ephesus for a little while, and then went on to Macedonia, which, remember, Macedonia is where Philippi was the main church and Thessalonica was as well. Okay, I'll show you that on the map in just a minute. But look at the next passage, 1 Timothy 1:3. It says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, so this is Paul now talking to Timothy. So they left Crete together, went to Ephesus. Then Paul went on from there, as I urged you when I, Paul, went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. Okay? But also we know from 1 Timothy that Paul intended to return to Ephesus. 1 Timothy 3:14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions. Now at some point, Paul's plan was to spend the winter in Nicopolis, which was on the southern part of the Adriatic Sea. Titus 3:12. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to be at Nicopolis because I have decided to winter there. All right, so that's kind of where the narrative of 1 Timothy and Titus ends. Now, by the time 2 Timothy is written, Paul was in prison again. Okay? But this time it was a much more restrictive confinement than his first time in prison in Rome. Remember, the first time he was allowed to live in his own rented house, he was under guard, which meant he was chained to a guard, but it was in his own rented house, okay, is what it says in Acts. But it's clear from several sentences in 2 Timothy that this second imprisonment in Rome was much harsher. He was probably in a dungeon somewhere. And Paul, from what he said in 2 Timothy, contrary to what he was writing in those first prison letters where he said, I'm confident that I'm going to get out and come see you. By the time he's in the second prison imprisonment in Rome, what he says in 2 Timothy is, I'm going to die here. Okay? So it was a much more serious deal. Now, of course, none of this can be reconstructed from Acts because Acts ends before it all happens. All right? Now, the traditional view, and it's now where we can look at the map. The traditional view was that Paul was, you know, released. He was in Rome. Okay, he was released from prison there sometime after Acts 28 when Acts ends. And then he traveled through the Eastern Mediterranean. He wound up there here in Crete. Okay, that's the island of Crete. And that's where he was with Titus, planted some churches, left him there. And then he and Timothy traveled from there. My glasses went up here to Ephesus. Where's Ephesus? Right here. Ephesus. All right. And then Paul went on to Macedonia, which is up here. Philippi is right there. So he left Timothy in Ephesus. I lost Ephesus. Where'd it go? Right there. Okay. And then went up to Philippi. And then he tells Titus to meet me in Nicopolis because I'm going to spend the winter there. Remember, in the Mediterranean, it was totally unsafe to sail during the winter time. So, you know, if you were somewhere unless you weren't willing to walk by land, you're going to stay where you are in the winter. So he tells him to meet me in Nicopolis, which actually was kind of right over in here. It's in the south part. Philippi is up here. Now, that's Neapolis. That's different. Nicopolis was a town that was over here. So Corinth is down here. This is Achaia. This Epirus is the region where Nicopolis was. And so right here, it's actually right about right here. And so he wanted Titus to come meet him there. And then from there, you know, their intention, they started making their way back to Ephesus. And at some point between here and Ephesus, or once he got to Ephesus, Paul gets arrested the second time and sent back to Rome. Okay? So 1 Timothy and Titus were written while he was free and traveling around. So when he left Timothy in Ephesus and went up here to Macedonia, to Philippi, or to Thessalonica, that's when 1 Timothy and Titus would have been written while he was there in Macedonia. All right, and then he traveled on, wanted a winter here, working his way back here, and at some point, probably when he got back to Ephesus, he gets arrested a second time and sent on to Rome. Okay. Now, when Timothy and Paul left Crete and went to Ephesus, Paul was on his way to Macedonia. They decided to stop by Ephesus, but the stopover in Ephesus turned out to be really troubling. Okay, because there in Ephesus, they encountered a very strong false teaching that had been infecting the churches. In fact, it was in the process of destroying the church in Ephesus. So Paul did something very unusual for him. He excommunicated two of the ringleaders of the false movement. Okay, we'll see that as we read the letter. Their names were Hymenaeus and Alexander. Okay, so he cut off what he thought was the head of the false teaching movement, and then he had to go on to Macedonia, so he left Timothy in charge in Ephesus to kind of finish cleaning up the mess. Now, on Paul's arrival in Macedonia, he wrote both of the letters to 1 Timothy and Titus. He told Timothy to remain in Ephesus. I'm going to try my best to come back and be there again with you. He told Titus, you're going to be replaced. Join me in Nicopolis. And apparently, once he got back to Ephesus, one of the two people that he excommunicated, Alexander, who was a metal worker, we'll see this in 2 Timothy, was the one probably responsible for Paul getting arrested the second time. So, for some reason, you excommunicate somebody, they become an enemy. Imagine that. So he was brought back to Rome, where he had a preliminary hearing in Rome and was bound over for a full trial. We'll see that again in 2 Timothy. And during that time in custody, you know, Paul felt really abandoned by his friends. I mean, he's desolate, really. And one friend, however, Onesiphorus, came to Rome and sought Paul out, ministered to his needs. And he also brought news from Ephesus, where things had continued to deteriorate. And so that's the occasion which, you know, that precipitated the writing of 2 Timothy from Paul's second imprisonment there in Rome. And so those letters, you know, respond to that set of circumstances. All right, so let's move back, and now we're getting ready to start 1 Timothy. So let's talk about the historical setting. You know, that's an overview of the so-called pastoral letters, the apostolic co-worker letters. Let's talk about this, the historical setting of 1 Timothy. Now, as I said, Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus as his, you know, not as the pastor of the church, but as his personal representative in order to stop the influence of the false teachers. Let's look back up again at 1 Timothy 1:3. We'll read 3 and 4 this time. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Okay, so that states kind of the main purpose of the letter. Now, chapters 2 and 3 go on to, you know, describe some concerns or address some concerns about public worship, about the character of church leaders. Okay, we'll see that as we read it. But then chapter 3 concludes with another statement of the letter's purpose. Look at 3:14 and 15. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Okay, so while you're dealing with all this, this is how, you know, this is how people should conduct themselves within the household of God. So from this sentence, really, many read 1 Timothy as a guideline for proper church order. In fact, they see it as a manual for setting the church in order. But we don't want to forget that the reason order was needed in the Ephesian church was that false teachers were taking over and leading the church astray. I mean, it wasn't a way of saying, okay, this is the way from scratch you put a church in order, in other words. It was saying, in Ephesus, things have gone haywire, and this is what you need to do to put the church in Ephesus back in order. All right? And so it's not a manual. We should never look at 1 Timothy, in my opinion, as a manual for church order in general. Okay? It's instruction for correcting a church that was experiencing a specific set of challenges. Now, and we said many times that one of the, you know, in order to understand these letters of the New Testament, we really need to understand that they're ad hoc. And what that means is they're occasioned by something. They're written for a specific set of reasons to address a specific set of circumstances. Okay? And so let's go back to, you know, what's the first and primary context for this ad hoc letter? Now look at 1 Timothy 3 again. We're going to read it one more time because this is the primary context for this letter. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. Why? So that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. Timothy's whole reason for being there, Paul's whole reason in writing this letter to encourage Timothy, was so that he could stand up to the false doctrines that were being taught in Ephesus at that time. So this one verse gives us both the occasion and the purpose why Paul wrote the letter. And so there's three questions that we need to ask, okay? The first question is, who were the false teachers? The second question we need to ask is, what was the nature of their teaching? Who were they? What were they teaching? So you see, in order to even to properly comprehend what Paul was writing about to combat these false teachers and to encourage Timothy in doing it, we need to know who they were, and we need to know what they were teaching, right? And then the third thing, you know, then why was 1 Timothy written? Why was it written? Those are the three main questions we need to ask ourselves. Now, of course, this was not the first time that Paul had to deal with false teachers, right? It seems like every single letter and every single church he's having to do some correction of false teaching or false doctrine in the church. You know, it seems like he was continually doing that. In fact, you know, I've always wondered if everything was great and wonderful and perfect in the churches, if we'd even have any letters from Paul. Because they're almost all written in order to correct problems. But what's interesting in this case is that in all the other instances where Paul is correcting false teaching, it seems that the false teachers had come into the churches from the outside. So it's people had come in and were bringing an outside doctrine that was not correct, come into the churches that Paul had planted, or that one of his workers had planted in the case of Colossae. All right, so look at, turn over on the back of the page.
So really what you're saying is we're taking a specific direction and generalizing it.
Yeah, that's why I think much error in applying these
letters
come from generalizing what should be what in proper context is addressing a specific set of problems in a specific setting. Now, not that you can't take some of that and generalize it, but you can overgeneralize it as well, and we'll talk about that as we go through. Because a lot of the doctrine that's still in the church today prohibiting women from teaching in the church comes out of a passage we'll read in 1 Timothy 2, which to me is addressing a very specific problem in Ephesus with a very specific group of ladies who are causing trouble in Ephesus, but then it's generalized and ignoring all of Paul's other teaching about the importance of women in ministry.
And he had women.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, he had women, you know, Lydia and Philippi. She was the leader of the church in Philippi. We'll get into this. We'll do a whole lesson on combating what I think is false doctrine today, from overgeneralizing what Paul said in this letter.
But clearly, it's still consistent with Paul. Everything he's writing is consistent with his character.
Absolutely.
That's what I like.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, he's totally consistent. And that's why you have to, in order to draw out something out of one letter that contradicts the things, a bunch of different things that are said, you'd have to say that he's inconsistent, which he's not. He's very consistent.
But don't you think, even today, you know, when the Lord speaks something to somebody or convicts them or whatever, and then they apply it, if their teachers apply it to everybody, I mean, you're really good about saying, no, this is my opinion, whatever, this isn't the gospel. But I think in some cases, that isn't the case, where, you know, it's like somebody got a word for themselves, but then applies it generally, and doesn't apply generally.
I totally agree with that. Yeah, I mean, overgeneralization, leading to doctrine is almost always wrong.
Yeah.
it may have a grain of truth in it, but by overgeneralizing it, it becomes false, really. So, all right. So in Most of the other instances where he's correcting problems with false teaching in the church, that teaching had come from the outside. Let's just look at a couple of examples of that. The first on the back of the on the top of the back page, Galatians 2:4. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Okay? They're coming from the outside.
What a bunch of dummies.
You've got some holes in your organization.
All right, yeah. Yeah, and what's funny is, in the context here, it seems like what they were trying to do was sneak around to see if Titus was circumcised. That's what they were spying on. Okay, you can imagine how that must have gone.
I gotta go to the bathroom. Restroom.
All right, 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than... So if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. You know, what are you, nuts? I mean, these people come out of nowhere teaching something that's obviously false, but it's what your itching ears want to hear, and you're willing to accept it. Okay?
Who's he talking to in this specific letter? Timothy? Corinthians?
Which one? In Corinthians?
2 Corinthians?
No, that's of the whole church.
Okay.
Now, we'll talk about that too in a minute, because these are a little bit different in that they're addressed to individuals, but it's clear that Paul understood that they would be read to the whole church, okay? It's not just a letter for Timothy to read in private. You know, he was intending for it to be read. It was addressed to Timothy, not to the church in general. Because Paul had sent a letter to the church in general, and you had a whole bunch of house churches where false teachers were in charge there, they would have never read Paul's letter.
Right.
I mean, basically he sent it to Timothy, given Timothy his authority to address this in the church at large.
Okay.
Openly. Okay? So, now in 1 Timothy, as opposed to the others where the false teaching came from the outside, there's no hint at all that the false teachers did, in fact, come from the outside. In fact, it appears they were insiders. So that's a big difference. So these were like homegrown false teachings that came from inside the church in Ephesus. And in fact, the false teachers' troublemaking, was actually a fulfillment of the prophetic word that Paul had given to the elders of Ephesus back in Acts 20. Now remember, Paul was at the end of his third missionary trip at that time. He was on his way back to Jerusalem, and he didn't go into Ephesus. He stopped outside of Ephesus because he didn't want to get stuck there, and he called the elders of Ephesus to meet with him. Okay, this is what's being narrated in Acts 20. And he just wanted to pray for them and encourage them, okay? Now this would have been well before this 1 Timothy was written. So well before any sort of false doctrine had started working its way into the Ephesian church. But at that time, he also warned them, okay, prophetically. Look at Acts 20, verse 28. He's talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That word overseer and elder are interchangeable. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. You know, one of the easiest ways to tell if a doctrine is false or not, are they drawing disciples to Jesus or are they drawing disciples to themselves? So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. But remember, Paul had spent the most of the time he'd ever spent in any of the cities in Ephesus, 3 years. He says, I spent the whole time warning you about this. But the key words here are from your own number, meaning that Paul is prophesying that some of the elders of the church in Ephesus would be doing this, would be distorting the truth in order to draw disciples to themselves.
And here it's men.
Yeah. So
practices, right? Old Testament practices that they were referring
to. Well, we'll talk about it because it was really a mixture. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Because that's the first question, remember, was who was these false teachers? The second question is, what were they teaching? Okay? And then the third question is, why is the letter written to address this? What about the letter addresses all this? Okay? So you can see how serious then the situation is for Timothy, because he's going, you know, he's being left in the midst of a church where there are, which is actually being led astray by its own leaders. And so, you know, the letter itself gives us, clues that was the case, okay? That this was what was happening. Now, clearly, the issue was false teaching and elders within the church were its source. And so, you know, so much of this letter, you know, addresses the qualifications, the character, and discipline of church leaders, okay, which stands in stark contrast to what's said about the false teachers. So Paul, in describing the characteristics of true leadership, he's actually establishing a contrast between what true leadership looks like and what these false leaders look like. Okay? And so the purpose was so that the people hopefully could plainly see the difference. And he not only named the ringleaders, which was very unusual for Paul's letters, but he declared that they were summarily excommunicated. Now, it's clear from both the first and second letter to Timothy that these false teachers had found fertile ground for their deception among some women. This is where the women come in, okay? These false teachers, many of the disciples who were going after them were from the women in the church, and especially the younger widows, because Paul starts talking about widows. It goes on and on about widows. You wonder, why does he do that? Well, it's because some of the younger widows had been drawn into this and were participating in the false teaching. They were become disciples of it, and so he's trying to address that. Again, specifically for what was going on in Ephesus. And these women had opened their homes to the false teachers, and that fact had actually gave urgency to the letter. You can tell that Paul's really urgently trying to get this under control, to get it fixed. Now, the nature of the false teaching, as we've seen in before in other letters, okay, it's almost impossible to pin it down completely, okay? So we're kind of supposing, based on clues within the letter, what the false teaching was. But in this case, it wasn't just patterns of thinking that had gone in error, but also patterns of behavior. All right? Bad thinking leads to bad behavior. All right? So there were speculations and disputes over words. You know, what do words mean? Let's argue about words. Not that words aren't important, but sometimes you can create disputes over words that destroy unity when those words aren't that significant. Okay? So disputes over words along with arguments and quarrels, that's the action that comes out of the mental disputes. So he says that the false teachers, they were arrogant, they were proud, and they were divisive. That's what characterized them. But the bottom line is that they were greedy. They were wanting to enrich themselves, not through the false teaching. The false teaching was the means, but by drawing disciples to themselves, they could enrich themselves. And so, apparently the false teachers had come to believe that the church was an excellent way to turn a buck, or in their case, a drachma. of course, we're glad that never happens today. That's right. Okay, so now the false teaching, the nature of the false teaching, was clearly in some way related to the Old Testament, because there was sort of an Old Testament sort of asceticism. You know what that is? That's basically denying the body of of you know, needs and pleasures, you know, way of drawing closer to God is by denying yourself. And we do deny ourselves. So there's always a grain of truth in these things, okay? You realize false teaching is never just patently false across the board. There's always a grain of truth. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, you know, and follow me. But that doesn't mean you have to starve yourself. That doesn't mean you have to, you know, that God doesn't intend for us to have pleasure in this life that he's given us, okay? But that's where this had kind of led. And then that was mixed with some Old Testament genealogy significance, which we'll read about. But also there was some Greek philosophical stuff mixed in, you know, dualism. You know, the fact that the body is bad and the spirit is good, kind of what was going on in Corinth. And so there were similarities. I think. In this, what was going on in Ephesus, we saw similar things happening in Corinth and similar things happening in Colossae, you know, that this type of false teaching. But here in Ephesus, it had matured. The false teaching had matured a lot by this time and was much stronger. And so it was a mixture of religious points of view. It was Old Testament legalism mixed with Greek dualism, mixed with Gnosticism. Y'all will realize what Gnosticism is. It's the belief that you get closer to God through some secret knowledge that everybody doesn't have. And that was an early false teaching. Because of this mixture, this syncretism, they were really the kind of the original New Agers, basically mixing and matching all these religious ideas to suit their fancy. So that's what was going on in the church in Ephesus. Now, in our study of Paul, you know, we've seen that he had been fighting false teaching on basically two fronts, okay? One was the Judaizers, who wanted to turn Gentile Christians into Jews, you know, make them be Jewish Christians, wanted to turn Gentiles into Jewish Christians. And the other was this religious syncretism, which blended various philosophies and wisdom practices of Greek culture into Christianity. And so apparently in Ephesus, those two fronts had merged, where there was Old Testament Judaizing stuff going along with this Greek wisdom stuff. All right? And so, you know, so Paul and Timothy, you know, were facing a threat which not only took parts of both of those erroneous streams and combined them, but it was being taught by people who were very well known in the church, well known elders in the church, not by strangers from the outside. And so that all combined, the development of this teaching, the complexity of it, along with the fact that it was being taught by leaders inside the church, made it just that much more dangerous, that much more important to be addressed. And so Paul's first letter arose, you know, out of all of this.
When you think of confusion and that kind of thing, you think of something other than the gospel, because God is a master of order.
Right.
And not chaos.
Right.
And confusion.
Right. And not only that, but simplicity.
That's,
I mean, it's very simple. I mean, and any time you try to complicate it and introduce levels of achievement within the gospel, you know, you're stealing away from the simplicity of it, from the beauty of it. This first letter is that's kind of the context for this first letter, all right? So we want to read it as such. And like I've always said, you know, it's just so important to understand the context when trying to derive meaning from these ad hoc letters. Paul didn't write this to be a general instruction on church order in the church. He wrote this to encourage Timothy in the midst of this battle that he's fighting against a very specific false teaching that's happening in Ephesus. that's happening in a specific way. Okay? And so because of that, this was sent to Timothy, but I don't believe that the letter was meant for Timothy alone, but for the whole church in Ephesus. Okay? It was addressed to him to encourage him to stand firm in the face of this force that was bent to destroy the church. But Paul also uses the letter to affirm Timothy's authority in the church. And so while encouraging and instructing Timothy, Paul was also encouraging and instructing the church in Ephesus. Now, because of that, it's not just a personal letter. Okay? Yeah, it was addressed to him, but it's not just a personal letter. It was intended to be read in the church. And at the same time, it's all business. It's about the business of the gospel. It wasn't a hey, how you doing letter. And to Paul, Timothy's business in Ephesus was crucial to the church there and for the church there to remain sound and healthy. Now finally, the message of this letter, I think, is totally relevant to the church today, because we too need to stand fast in the face of so much syncretism, the mixture and the matching of various ideas and philosophies infiltrating and taking from the simplicity of the gospel. And frankly, we need to be able to stand fast in the face of modern day false teachers among elders in the church. Elders being overseers or whoever leads the thinking of the church. And so, we want to be able to, what we want to glean from this letter is encouragement for ourselves to stand, to remain sound and healthy and to stand fast for the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel of grace. All right, now we have a few minutes left. So let's knock out just the introduction to the letter real quick, and that way we can get into the meat of it next week. So the first few passages on the last part of your sheet, 1 Timothy 1:1-2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, immediately, when you read this, you see there's something different between this letter written to Timothy and actually something missing, different by missing, and the letters that he sent to a church within a city. And what's missing is the thanksgiving and prayer report. Remember, all of Paul's letters, it has that introduction, kind of like this, Paul announcing who the author is, who it's written to. And then all the other letters, he gives a report of why he's thankful for them and also how he's praying for them. Well, that doesn't happen here. And I think that's primarily because he's addressing, first and foremost, his longtime friend and ministry companion. Timothy and Paul would have been on the same page. Paul didn't need to spend time describing it. It's like, okay, let's get right down to what, what needs to be done. Yeah. And so, and what's also interesting is, even though it's addressed to Timothy, notice how formal the introduction is. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Why did he need to refer to himself as an apostle? By the command of God. I think he's trying to make a point, knowing that the letter is going to be read out loud, of his authority. And what I'm about to say carries the weight of apostolic authority. Timothy didn't need to know that Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. He already knew that. The folks in Ephesus need to be reminded of that. Okay? That's what, it's kind of that and other things like it make it very clear that it was not intended to be just a letter to Timothy only, mm-hmm. but a letter to be read out to the whole. And it starts off with the stamp of his authority. Okay? That authority is further emphasized by saying, by the command of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior. So Paul wasn't an an apostle because he aspired to be one. He wasn't an apostle because he went to school to become one. He was an apostle because God commanded him to be one. God made him an offer he couldn't refuse, in other words. And so, you know, so he wanted everyone to know that, so Paul in this letter, he's instructing Timothy to give commands to the church. You know, he's not, you know, it's not suggestions. Timothy, here's what you need to tell them they have to do. And he wanted them to know that the one who's commanding them through Timothy is under the command of the highest authority himself. Okay? Verse 2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. And so, you know, again, this is more than just a standard opening address to the letter's recipient. You know, he's saying, my true son in the faith. You know, I think that's both for Timothy and the church. Remind Timothy of their closeness and their relationship and how Paul feels about him, you know. But again, he's also establishing Timothy's credentials while expressing his affection and encouraging Timothy through, you know, the closeness of their relationship. And then finally, as we've seen so many times in Paul's letter, you know, the standard opening and the standard closing is always grace. Okay? Grace and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? All right, so we'll pick up there next week, starting in verse 3. So try to read, you know, at least the first chapter. I mean, try to read the whole letter. It doesn't take long to read all the way through, but especially read the first chapter, and we'll pick up there next week. Any questions?
Paul had a Learjet, he would have had any problems.
That's right. He wouldn't have to worry about wintering in Nicopolis. But Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel of grace. Thank you, Lord, that it's simple to enter into, that really it just takes the confession of childlikeness to enter into the fullness of what you have for us and what you've done for us in your Son. I thank you that it's based on your grace. And it's established in your grace, it's founded on your grace, it's empowered by your grace, it's sustained by your grace, it'll be completed by your grace. And so, Lord, we ask for the grace to stand fast in the gospel. Lord, as we read this, Lord, help us to, you know, just to appreciate where to be and to know where to be specific to the circumstances of the letter and where to be general. But we don't want to overgeneralize. We want to glean proper meaning and understanding from this letter. And I thank you, Father, that you hadn't left it up to our own wisdom to do so, but you've given us your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we call on you. We rely upon you. We ask that for your help. And because, you know, Lord, we will read some difficult passages, and we need your help to understand them, to put them in proper context. I mean, and yet not to dismiss them either, because they are in your word. And so we need your help to guide us and lead us as we read through these letters. So we entrust ourselves to you. We thank you for your care. We thank you for your presence with us. And we ask that you would teach us. And in teaching us, we would know Jesus more and be more secure in his gospel. The gospel of Christ Jesus, our hope. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.